Sunday, my family and I, we went down to the Pleasant Grove Congregation to worship down there. We'd been asked to come down there and visit them, and I was asked to speak. And when they asked me to speak, they assigned me for Sunday morning, 1 John, the 4th chapter. As we do studies here through the gospel, through the book of Acts on Sunday evenings, they're doing studies there of the morning time, and it fell on 1 John chapter 4. And so I started working with this section of Scripture, and I wanted to share with you that study this morning. What I've handed out to you is, as I've labeled it, a chiastic or a parallel reading of 1 John chapter 4. There's an important concept, maybe we've talked about it some in the past, but anyway, how the Bible says things is often as important as what the Bible says. And I hope to demonstrate that this morning. 1 John chapter 4 is written in a carefully structured manner, and the structure lends toward the understanding of what's being taught there. Okay, I passed out the sheets of paper, and I also passed out pens because we're going to have to do a little arts and crafts here at the very beginning. I printed off partly the wrong page. I have a document that's just the handout, and then I have the handout kind of included in my notes. And this morning I had a big problem with my printer going on, and I printed off the wrong one, but anyway, we'll make do here. As you notice on the page there, you have indentions within the verse as you go along. And those indentions are to show you which parts are parallel with one another, okay? So in the first section, 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, you have three indentions. And what we're going to do is out beside each indention, I want you to write a letter of the alphabet, okay? So the first one, beloved, do not believe every spirit. Beside that, I want you to put the letter A. And then you drop down to the next indention, because many false prophets have gone out in the world, and that's going to be the letter B. And then the third indention, by this you know the Spirit of God, that's going to be letter C. And the one right below C that shares its indention is going to be C as well. And then going down, you are of God, little children, that section's going to be B again. And then the bottom one, they are of the world, that's back to the letter A. That's just going to help us as we go through the study. I'm going to tell you, look at the A sections. And when I say that, we're going to look at the first A and the last A, because those sections are parallel to one another and they're teaching us part of the same truth. Okay? In the next section there, we have an A, B, B, A construction. So you might mark that on your piece of paper. A, B, B, A. On the back side, 1 John chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, we have an A, B, C, B, A structure. Okay? What you readily notice is we have A's that parallel one another, we have B's that parallel other, but C has no parallel. Okay, we'll talk about that. And then in the last two sections, you just have an A-A construction in both. There's two lines, and each line parallels the other. Okay? This A-B-C-C-B-A structure, it's kind of like, I illustrate this way, it's like a man begins walking up the mountain, and he reaches the pinnacle of the mountain, and after he's seen the top of the mountain, he comes down in a very similar manner to which he went up. And the Bible writers use this style of writing all the time, and sometimes we don't pay attention to it. Sometimes we don't pay attention because we haven't been taught to look for it. But what you see happening is the first point is made, and he builds upon the first to make the second, and then both of these are lending toward the third point. Maybe there's two points that make up the third section. But then after he has made his central point, or the peak, you've reached the pinnacle, the peak of the mountain, then you begin to walk back down in the way that you came. And what you have is the first and last point parallel, the second and the next to last parallel, and then you have the center focus. When you have a chiastic structure like this, the center section is the one of the greatest importance. There's going to be a major point there, so we don't want to miss that point. Okay, with these little points in mind, let's read through this section together, and this will be the basis of our study this morning. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Okay, if you notice in that section we just read, there's some writing that's in bold print on the handout. I've highlighted the bold print to emphasize the parallels within the structures. And you'll see that as we go along. Look at the next section, verses 7 through 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifest towards us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Okay, section number 3, verse 12 through 16. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Section number 4, verse 17 through 19. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Notice there in that little section, the word perfect is used 3 times. There's your key. Then the last section, verses 20 and 21. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. It's going to be the section of Scripture that we're studying this morning. Before we go any further in our study, we have an awesome privilege to approach our Father in heaven as brothers and sisters in Christ together. Now let us make our petitions known before the King. When the brethren there at Pleasant Grove asked me to teach out of 1 John chapter 4, I felt a little bit behind the eight ball, so to speak, I guess you'd say. I hadn't studied 1 John in quite a while, and so it wasn't as fresh on my mind as it's been on their mind. I'm jumping into the middle of the study. I'm jumping into chapter 4. They've already been through the previous 3 chapters, and so that's a little intimidating. As I got to looking at chapter 4, I was really having a struggle with what the point of some of the writing was. One thing that you do, especially when you're reading Paul's letters or John's epistles, is you try to find the train of thought that's being made so that you can place it. A lot of times there's an argument being presented or there's a point being made in a logical fashion, and you try to figure out, okay, what's the point and how do I trace this point through the chapter? And as I was reading 1 John 4, I'm having a difficult time following it because he makes a point at the beginning and then he seems to make another point and make another point, and then at the end of the section you're back where you began, and it's kind of confusing. How is this going in a train of thought? And what I discovered was the structure of the argument, the chiastic structure, this parallelism, is crucial to understanding the flow of the argument. And structure lends toward interpretation. Okay? Let's look at this first section together, 1 John chapter 4. You might note some things in these verses here. If you have your pen, you might point out there's a series of contrasts that's being made in this section. For instance, in verses 2 and 3, there at the beginning, you have Jesus contrasted with the Antichrist. Okay, we're going to talk about the Antichrist. A lot of times people have questions. Who is the Antichrist? Is it this seven-headed monster that's coming up out of the sea in the book of Revelation? Who is the Antichrist? We won't talk about that, but there's this contrast in this section, first section, between Jesus and Christ. In verses 2 and 3, there's also a contrast between the Spirit of God and the Spirit of the Antichrist. So on one hand, you have God and His Spirit. On the other hand, you have the Antichrist and His Spirit. We'll talk more about that. Then in verse 6, toward the end of the section, you have a contrast between the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. Okay? Spirit of truth, Spirit of error. You also have, in verse 4, a contrast between the children of God and the children of the world. And then in verses 5 and 6, you have a contrast between us and them, that is, the apostles of God, that's the us, versus the them, the false prophets of the Antichrist. Okay, so there's a lot of contrast going on here. And what you're having depicted is really two realms. There's the realm of God, there's the realm of the Antichrist. God has a spirit and He has prophets. The Antichrist has a false spirit and He has false prophets. And there's this great battle that's going to be taking place between them. Now, notice sections A of the first section there. Section A. The Bible says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God." Now notice the last A section. "They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Here the apostle is saying, test the spirits. Why? Because there are those who are of us and there are those who are of them. And you have to be aware, as you go out into the world, you're going to hear the truth and you're going to also be confronted with error, and you're going to have to test these things to find out of which sort you're looking at. Now, our world that we're living in, they are teaching predominantly right now in our school system, our collegiate system, that there is no such thing as truth. There's what works for you and there's what works for me, and that's not always the same thing. And there's what's right for you in your mind, and then there's what's right for me, and it's not always the same. John is combating that idea here. He says, no, there is a right and a wrong, and you're going to have to put things through the test to figure out which one it is. Not always easy to understand what is truth or what is error, because error disguises itself to look like truth. A lot of times what you have in error is you take a little portion of truth and you mix it in with a bunch of falsehood. And it gets difficult to understand what is the truth and what is the error that's taking place before you. But John wants us to pay attention to, in the very beginning, there is truth and there is error. Literally translated, the first verse of 1 John chapter 4 would say this: "Beloved, stop believing every spirit, but rather continually put the spirits to the test." In other words, they were having difficulty, the group that John's writing to, because they have already begun to accept some error. And he's saying, no, be careful. Stop believing error that's amongst you. And then you start testing. And this isn't just a one-time test, that you test the Spirit one time and you've seen Him, you recognize Him, He's gone forever. No, he says, keep on testing the spirits. This is going to be a constant part of your life. All throughout your Christian life, you're going to have to stop believing in error, and you're going to have to keep testing the false teaching that comes your way. Why is it so important to test the spirits in this passage? Well, look at sections B together. Let's read sections B together. Why is it important? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Look at the second B section. "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Why? The world is filled up with false spirits, with false teaching, with false prophets. You have to live in the world, but you have a different spirit that abides in you. You have the Spirit of God. And the one that's in you is greater than the one that's out there in the world. Now, right now, I don't know, for the past 10 years or so, comic book movies, superhero movies have been the rage in this country. I don't even know, there's so many coming out right now, I don't keep up with them all, don't get to watch them. But anyway, in these superhero movies, you have these guys that possess superhuman characteristics. They have a superpower, and they are doing war against some evil villain that also has superpowers. That's kind of what's happening in the scripture being depicted here. There's the Christ and there's the Antichrist. They have incredible power and they're warring against one another. Now we don't possess miraculous power, but we are involved in the battle. And we have to distinguish between truth and error. But really, on the grand scheme of things, we're just kind of a little foot soldier in God's army. And the battle is going on between God and Satan, who is the Antichrist. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But I want you to notice a couple things that John is teaching in this little section, this little pairing together. He says, first of all, this B section is requiring that we get involved in the discussion, even in the disagreements about the gospel. We have a responsibility as God's children to talk about the gospel to people who are in the world and to do battle for the sake of the gospel as we go about. Now, that's not always going to be comfortable. That's not always going to be fun. But truth has to oppose error. And that requires us opposing those who teach the error. Number two, the Bible says test the spirits. Whenever you test the spirits, guess what? You're going to be tested. Why? To see what sort of truth you have. Okay? We put other people's teaching to the test to show that it's wrong. They're going to put our teaching to the test. Why? To try to show it's wrong. At the end of the day, when testing occurs, there's going to be truth found and error found. If it turns out we don't have the truth, then we need to give up our error and take hold of the truth. But if we have the truth, we hold on to it firmly and we proclaim it in the defeating of error so that truth can be heard throughout the world. What we find ourselves in the situation a lot of times is we are more than happy to poke holes at someone else's position, but we're not all that excited about holding up to our own. We shouldn't be afraid of defending the truth. If we have truth, there's nothing to fear. We have truth. Now, we need to know the truth. We have to study the truth because God's not going to work on our minds and give us miraculous power to speak it as He did in the days of the first century. But we do have all truth revealed in His Word, and if we have truth, we should proclaim it loudly. No one should be afraid when you stand on truth. Now, point number three. It's not hateful to take a stand for truth and to oppose false teachers. It's an act of loyalty to God. Okay? We have to be concerned about the type of attitude that we possess as we teach the truth, but simply teaching the truth is not a hateful thing. Now, that's how it's construed a lot of times in this world, but it's not. When Jesus Himself was alive, He was involved in a lot of controversy, a lot of discussions about Scripture. People hated Him. Now, did Christ have the wrong attitude? No. He had the proper attitude, though it was sometimes very serious and to the point. He had the proper attitude, but He was always defending the truth. Why? Because He loved God, and He loved the truth, and wanted people to find it so that they might be saved. And this kind of ties into our last point. If you speak the truth, the world will hate you. Why'd they hate Christ? Because He spoke the truth and He portrayed God's love for the world. Jesus said on one occasion, the disciple is not above the master or the teacher. If they hated Me, so they will hate you. So you have to get ready as you go forth. Take confidence in the fact that you have truth, and it is a privilege to speak on God's behalf to proclaim truth, but as you teach it, you are going to be tested and people are going to hate you. Now, that's not fun. But it's what's required of us in the battle that we are engaged in. Now notice the C sections of this first portion of 1 John 4. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Okay, so we've just been informed to put the spirits to the test so that we can know the difference between the world and the realm of Christ. What is the test that is brought forth here? You notice a couple things here in this section. First of all, it points out that there is God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son, Jesus Christ. Notice in that first C section, by this we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. There you have the Trinity invoked. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Who are they opposing in this great battle? They're opposing, look at that second section, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, whom you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. What's this spirit of the Antichrist doing? And every spirit that does not confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. So you have the Antichrist, you have his false spirit, and you have their work in opposition to Jesus Christ. This is what's called the unholy Trinity. You see this happening again in the book of Revelation. You have the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. On one hand, you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and they are opposed by the false Antichrist, his false spirit, and his false prophet that have gone out into the world. In every way, Satan tries to oppose the Godhead and the work of God. Now, at the center of this section, there's this great conflict going on. At the very heart of it, the point that John's driving at, here's the test to see which side you're on, which side of the battle is taking place. He says there, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. What is entailed in this concept of confessing that Jesus Christ came in the flesh? What's that talking about? I want to share with you a literal translation of this passage. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come and remains in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come and remains in the flesh is not of God. There's a perfect tense verb here, and it indicates an action with abiding results. Literally, the passage is saying, the Spirit of Christ confesses that Christ came and remains in the flesh. That means that Jesus Christ took on human flesh, that's called the incarnation. He came and dwelt in this world as a human, and then his body, after he died, his body was resurrected, and he went back to heaven with a resurrected body to stand before God to make intercession for us. Okay? This is an important concept for us to consider. Christ took on humanity and he remains the human before God. Now, here's a couple passages I want you to consider. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. This is Paul speaking. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God. He's talking about the present situation, the present tense. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, what's he calling? The man. Where is the man Christ Jesus right now? He is before God making intercession on our behalf to God. Okay? Christ was deity and he came and he took on human flesh so that he could represent God to man. He died, he was resurrected, and he has gone back into heaven as a man. Why? So that he can represent man to God. When Christ was in the flesh as a human, he was both God and man. And as he is in heaven now as the mediator, he is both God and man. Okay? This was a change that took place. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a big time passage about the bodily resurrection passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ was the first human to die and to have his body resurrected and then ratified and glorified and taken back to heaven. That's what's going to happen to me and you one day. We're all going to die. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when, unless God returns first. But we all die, and 1 Corinthians 15 is teaching that we die, this body goes into the ground, it turns back to the dust from which we were created, but one day when Christ comes back from heaven, this body's coming up out of the ground, and it's going to be taken up to heaven, and it's going to be transformed on the way, but we are going to have a body in heaven. This body is coming out of the ground, and this body will be transformed. Just as Jesus' body came out of the grave, and his body went with him into heaven and was transformed, where he now stands before God making intercession for us. Two important topics. Whenever John says every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come and remains in the flesh is of God, he's teaching two things here. These are critical in early Christianity, and they're still critical for us today. It's what sets Christianity apart from all other religions. Number one, God came and dwelt in flesh, the incarnation. The Gnostics and a lot of people who professed at one time to be Christians, they taught that God never came and dwelt flesh. One of the main tenets of Christianity is that God, the Son, came and dwelt in a human body just like you and I. And he was tempted in every way like we, yet without sin. And he died. He was the perfect substitution, a man interceding and dying on our behalf. Not only did he die, he resurrected. His body is nowhere in the ground. That's what makes him different from all other religions, why you need to believe on him. Muhammad, he lived, yes, but he died and he didn't get back up. Joseph Smith, he lived, but he died and he remains dead. And he will stand before God in judgment one day. Jesus Christ died and he resurrected, becoming our first fruits. And what happened to him is what's going to happen one day to all those who die in Christ. If it can be disproven that, if you can prove that Christ did not come in the flesh, you've disproven the case for Christianity. If you can prove that Christ did not resurrect from the dead, you can also disprove Christianity. Those are two major tenets upon which the rest of the gospel is based. Our salvation, baptism, is what? It's a reenactment of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Well, if he didn't resurrect, no point to baptism. No point of salvation that's going to occur. Christ the man came and he died as a substitute for us, the man. Well, if he wasn't a man, he didn't substitute on our behalf, and we're still without a sacrifice and a mediator before God. You have to confess that Christ came in the flesh and remains in the flesh. Satan wants to attack both concepts. He's trying to disprove Jesus came in the flesh and also that he resurrected and went back to heaven. Those are two important tenets of Christianity upon which much of the gospel hangs. Okay, notice the next section, 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 through 11. Look at the A sections together. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Okay, this is one of the great statements of John's epistle. John always has little one-liners that stick out in your mind. Very simple statements that pack a lot of truth in them. There at the end of verse 8, in that first A section, it says, God is love. Okay. Who is God? God is love. A lot of times people want to take that little section of the verse and isolate it to the rest of Scripture, and that's the only concept of God they have. They say, God is love. That's all he is. He's 100% love. He has no room for anything else. He is love. It's not a true statement. John says earlier in the gospel, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, those aren't contradicting concepts, but they are distinct concepts. God is love, but he's also light. God's also mercy, grace, truth, and justice. Okay, we're going to talk about some of those other characteristics. But right now, he's wanting to zero in on this concept of God is love. And the point that he's building here is that since God is love, what? We ought to love one another. Okay, we have here what I refer to as the triangle of love. Here at the top you have God, there's me over here in the corner, there's you over here in this corner. God loves me, God loves you, Therefore, he expects us to love one another. If I say I love God, but I hate my brother, guess what? If I have no love for my brother, I also have no love for God. For God loves both me and my brother, and to love God is to love your brother. This is an important concept for us to get across. A lot of people in this world say, oh, I love God, but they don't go to church. They don't love their brethren. They don't spend time with their brethren. They don't get involved with their brethren's life. They say, oh, don't worry about me. I love God. Yeah, woo. We got this good relationship going on. But they have no relationship with his people. And it is impossible to have a relationship with God and to say you love God without loving his brethren. We need one another. We are God's gift to one another, the expression of his love. When you mistreat your brethren, you're mistreating God. For they share that relationship. Okay, this is the triangle of love. This is not the first triangle in John's epistle. Go back over to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. Okay, we have another triangle involving God. Me down here in the corner. You over here in this corner. Notice what the Bible says. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. This is a triangle of fellowship. I think we talked about this triangle a while back. Triangle of fellowship. If we walk in the light, what? God is love over here in chapter 4, but in chapter 1, he's light. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. If we're going to have fellowship with the brethren, with the church, with our brothers and sisters all over the world, we have to have fellowship with God, and that fellowship is based upon walking in the light as he is in the light. Wherever he leads, we follow him to remain in the light. If we break our fellowship with God, and we start walking in darkness, our fellowship with our brethren should also be broken if we are to remain walking in the light. So we have the triangle of fellowship and the triangle of love. Okay? Let's keep going on here in 1 John chapter 4. Notice the B sections together. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Okay, the first section of B there is explained by the second section. This is a parallel here. What does it mean? Why did God send his Son into the world? And how do we gain life through him? He sends his Son so that we may have life. What's that mean? How's he do it? How's he accomplish that? Notice how he answers it. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a what? A propitiation for our sins. God sent his Son in the world to give us life, and we gain access to that life through the propitiation that Christ brought. Through the sacrifice that he made, and through his sacrifice we receive the forgiveness of our sins. That's how we gain life. That's why Christ came into the world, to become our propitiation. Since God loved us enough to send his Son, that's an incredible concept. God looks down upon us, and he sees us not in a state of loving him, not in a state of walking in fellowship with him, but in a state of rebellion. And yet he loved us, and Jesus Christ took on the flesh and became a human so that he could die in our place. So that we could establish a relationship not just with God, but also with our family, the body of Christ. And to share in the sweet fellowship found therein. Okay, let's look at the third section together. Verses 12 through 16. Notice how it starts off, no one has seen God at any time. That little line there does not have a parallel. I want you to set that aside momentarily. We are going to come back and talk to it seems kind of out of place when you first read through there. It has an important aspect to it. But we're going to set that aside. Notice the first A section there. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. Notice the last A section. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. What we have here is a third triangle. I've got at the top, me in the corner, you in the other corner. This is the triangle of abiding love. What it is you take the first one, fellowship with God, and you combine it with the second one, love of God, and you get the third one, which is abiding love. Easy math. We have a relationship, a fellowship mixed with love that is found only where? In Christ, with our brethren. We have a special relationship with God through the church when we maintain fellowship and love for our brethren. Very important concept there. Notice the B section. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Now, there are two phrases here. In the first B section, there's the phrase us. And then in the second B section, there's the whoever. Okay? The us is speaking of the apostles. Okay? The whoever, that would include you and I. Obviously, we're not apostles, but we are Christians. What it's showing is that the role that the apostles play is crucial for the role that we have today. It's crucial for establishing the abiding love that we're going to share in Christ. Okay? Of the apostles, he's saying, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. God sent his Spirit into the world. In the Gospel of John, about chapter 15, Jesus said, after I leave, I will send my helper, and he will lead you and guide you into all truth. Okay? So God was going to send his Holy Spirit into the world to indwell his apostles, to reveal to them all truth, so that the gospel could be established. Now, whoever, that's you and I, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. How can we confess that Christ came in the flesh? How can we know that? How can we have that foundation? Well, look at the C section that has no parallel. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. The way that the whoever can make the confession is because of what the Spirit empowered the apostles to do. The apostles weren't just ordinary Christians. They were official representatives and witnesses. They lived with Christ. They studied with Christ. They saw him die. They saw him resurrect. They touched him. They knew that he was there. They could prove beyond a shadow of a doubt. They provided the evidence for our faith. Because of what they did through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, we, everybody, we can have the assurance of who Christ is. What? That he came in the flesh as a man, that he died and was resurrected and intercedes for us before God. What blessings we have in Christ. Okay? Now, let's go back to the very beginning of that section, that little phrase, no one has seen God at any time. No one has seen God at any time. What you may not realize is that's actually a quotation from another Bible passage, which in turn is a quotation from another Bible passage. So what you have is two passages really being quoted, and it's making a two-tiered argument, if you will. If you have your Bibles, turn over to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John chapter 1, this is his introduction, his great prologue to his gospel where he's identifying who Christ is. Remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word came and dwelt in the flesh. some of what we've been talking about this morning. Look down at Gospel of John chapter 1 verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. Is that familiar? It's exactly what John has said in 1 John chapter 4. No one has seen God at any time. He goes on, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has revealed Him. The reason that Jesus Christ took on the flesh and dwelt as a human was so that He could declare God the Father, so He could reveal God the Father to the world. Jesus was the embodiment of the Father. Now, look over later in John's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Philip says, you know, it'd be great, Jesus, if you just show us a glimpse of the Father. Jesus, what have I been doing this whole time? How else can I show you what the Father is like other than everything I've been doing? I am the representation of God the Father to you. Okay? And everything He did, He was displaying God the Father. Now remember that phrase, no one has seen God at any time. John's mentioned that in chapter 4. It takes us back to John chapter 1 verse 18 and tells us the purpose Jesus came in the world was to show us the Father. Okay? When John chapter 1 verse 18 makes that statement, no one has seen God, he's actually quoting there from Exodus chapter 33. Okay? Turn over to Exodus chapter 33 and verse 18. This is Moses at the tabernacle of meeting, and he's standing before the Shekinah glory. We've talked about this, but it's been over a year ago, so I'll refresh our memory here. Israel has rebelled against God, and so God told Moses to take his tent and to pitch it outside the camp. God would appear in this great, bright, brilliant cloud. This cloud would float down out of the sky, and there was this light just radiating out of it, and it was a symbol of God's presence there. Now, he has this cloud around him to kind of veil his presence, because why? The Bible says nobody can look upon God and live. So God would appear in this veiled cloud. It was called the Shekinah glory. And he met with Moses in the tabernacle of meeting to give Moses some instruction. Now notice what Moses says. He's standing in front of the Shekinah glory where nobody else in Israel wants to stand because they're terrified. And he says this. He says verse 18. And he said, please show me your glory. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Moses is standing in front of the Shekinah glory. He says, show me your glory, Father. In other words, take away the cloud. Let me just see you. God says, no, you can't see that or you'll die. What I'll do is I'll put you up here in this rock, and I'll pass by in front of you, and I'll tell you my name. And then as I'm leaving, you can see my back. Okay? Look at chapter 34, the next chapter, where we're seeing this scene unfold, verse 5. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. There's his name. God said, I'll pass before you and I'll tell you my name. There's his name. What he's doing is he's telling Moses what Moses would see if he could see behind the veil. Here's who God is. God is
what?
Mercy, grace, long-suffering, abounding goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. He's also forgiving, but he's also what? He's also justice. By no means clearing the guilty, but requiring it to the third and fourth generation. God is, in a nutshell, love and justice. Those two aspects of who he is. Okay? When Christ came in the flesh to reveal the Father to the world, he was everything that is expressed in the name of God. He was all goodness, truth, mercy, grace, long-suffering, forgiving. He's also justice. Don't ever forget justice. We'll talk more about that momentarily. So when John says, no one's seen God, for if you see his face, you'll die, he's referring us back to this scene where God explains who he is. Now, what does that have to do with 1 John chapter 4? Okay, let's look about this. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, he'd said, no one has seen God at any time. Okay, if you notice on your sheet of paper, we have on the front, we have the second section titled as God is love. And then on the third section at the top, we have it titled as abiding love. When Jesus came, he was the expression of who? God. Who is God? God is love. That's who Jesus was. He was the embodiment of God's love. Whenever the Spirit came, that's the third section, whenever the Spirit came and fills the apostles, what is he doing? He is inspiring them to be witnesses of Christ. Why? So that we can see God through Christ. Christ became God to man. He represented the Father. The apostles witnessed that, and through the writings of John, like what we just read in John chapter 1, we can see God through the life of Christ. Thus, the love of God comes to mankind. What all does this mean to Christians? Look at the last two sections. John chapter 4, verse 17 through 19. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Two key terms here, the term perfected and also fear. Love is perfected in Christ. He is the embodiment of Christ. And if you come to Christ and you abide in Christ and you walk in the light as he is in the light and you share in his love that he was the embodiment of from the Father, guess what? There's no fear about the day of judgment. Because if you're in Christ, you have no fear of his return. You await it with great joy and anticipation. But if you're outside of Christ, you fear him. Why? Because who is God? Oh, God's love, mercy, justice, he's love, mercy, grace, long-suffering, truth, and forgiveness. But he's also justice. And if you're outside of Christ, you're going to fear the justice that is Christ when he comes back. He came the first time as the love of God, the sacrificial lamb. But he comes back the second time as the warrior of God, bringing the wrath of God. If we've seen Christ, we've seen the Father. Notice the last section, brotherly love. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. People say, oh, I love God. Yes, sir. Nobody's seen God ever. You've never laid your eyes on him. How do you know who God is? How can you have love for God? Through Christ, who was the embodiment of God, and through the revelation that the apostles gave us so that we can read about Him. Now, that's the only way we can see God in this lifetime. If we see Christ and we say we love Him and we love God, but we hate His disciples whom He loved, we don't love God. To have abiding love, a fellowship based on love with God the Father, we have to have the same relationship with our brethren. If you hate your brethren, you are a liar when you confess that you love God. Okay? Jesus Christ took on the incarnation, became a human, and He died as the ultimate expression of God's love so that we can have fellowship with God, ongoing, abiding fellowship, and experience the love of God, and await His return in hope. Because one day we will be like Him. He's our first fruits. But if we're outside of Christ, that day is going to be a terrifying day. God has been more than fair. He's really been unfair. He's been unfair in the sense that while we were sinners, while we hated Him, He loved us. That's not real fair. That's not equal playing ground. He loves us and He sent His Son. Now, if you reject that, there's just no hope. You get your just reward. People say, you know, they don't believe in hell because hell is so unfair and hell is so unjust. No. Hell is exactly justice. It's exactly what we deserve. What was not fair was Jesus coming and dying on our place. That was the expression of God's love. If you've never obeyed the gospel, you need to do so this morning. How do you do that? By confessing the incarnation, the resurrection of Christ. How do you do that? You do it first with your mouth, and you do it secondly through your actions. You're buried in baptism, His death, and you are raised to walk in newness of life, becoming His child. That's when you're placed in fellowship with God's children. And from that point forward, you have an obligation, not just to God, but to the brethren, to walk with your brethren in the Word of God. It does you no good if you walk with your brethren, but the brethren aren't walking with God. It's a two-tier approach. With your brethren in God's light. If you've strayed from the light and gone back in the world of darkness, you better get back in the light, because the sun's coming back one day, and we know not when. If there's one of either class, why don't you come as we stand and sing this song?